Well, I should say firstly, thank you for the privilege of speaking to this conference, particularly on the topic of the rise of episcopacy. Just a word on the handout. Very engaging speakers can give out a handout at the very end, but I'm just grateful for any engagement. So if you're looking at the handout rather than me, that's absolutely fine. No, in seriousness, I think I find it very helpful to have like quotes that I'm going to be engaging with printed out. So hopefully it's helpful for you as well. The title of this lecture assumes, I think, a certain argument, the rise of episcopacy. It is something which emerged. There was a transition from one thing to another. And I think that's correct, okay? So I'm not going to entirely undermine everything that we said earlier. I think we do move from the New Testament, where you have terms like elder and bishop, or overseer, used synonymously. I think Lightfoot is right. So we see in Titus chapter 1, Paul commands to Titus to appoint elders, presbyters, there's a plurality of them in every town. Since an overseer, bishop, episcopos, manages God's household. And these are terms that are used synonymously. But we move from Crete in the mid-first century to 250 years later to the Council of Nicaea, when Canon 8 from the Council of Nicaea in 325 describes a very different state of affairs. Rather than having multiple bishops in every town, as Paul was commanding Timothy, we have a concern that there wouldn't be more than one bishop in any town. So you'll see the sort of section towards the end of this. The context for this canon is it's addressing a situation where there are leaders from breakaway sects that are coming back into the church. And the question sort of emerges, well, if they were a presbyter or a bishop in their sect, what rank should they have in the church? And there's discussion, maybe the bishops should become presbyters. And there's a whole discussion about that. But basically what it ends up by saying is, well, look, it's down to the bishop for them to decide whatever should be satisfactory in the bishop's eyes of the area that they're coming into. But what's really clear is that there may be not be more than two bishops in the city, which is why they'd reduce from the rank of bishop to the rank of presbyter. So from Crete to the First Council of Nicaea, the point is clear. We have this rise, development of episcopacy. We move from bishops, from elders in every town, to a sole bishop in each town, monepiscopacy. I've put my next heading as nothing new under the sun, because I feel I'm slightly frightened that everything I say will be something that everyone else here has already heard before. That's a reword of Ecclesiastes 3. What has been said will be said again. Roger Beckwith, formerly of the Society, has a whole chapter devoted to this history. The title chapter is From Presbyter Bishops to Bishop and Presbyters. And that's sort of really what the kind of content of what we're considering this evening is. Herman Babing, Dutch Reformed theologian from the early 20th century, puts it like this. He says, the aristocratic presbyterial organisation of the church did not last long. It soon turned into a monarchical episcopal arrangement. How that happened, and this is the key phrase to take away from this, how that happened, we do not know. Hence, the field is wide open to conjectures and assumptions. At this point, maybe I should just sit down, because if I don't really have much to say beyond we don't really know how it happened, that's Babbitt's summary of it, then maybe I should sit down. But as I was preparing this, I was talking to my father, who's not a believer, and talking about the subject matter, and he said, well, so he has his own sources of authority, not the scriptures or the early church, but Edward, rise and fall, Edward Gibbon, thank you. And he said, well, his retirement project is to read through the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And he said, well, actually, you know, you don't even need to read early church history to understand this. You just need to look at what Edward Gibbon said. And this is what he writes, but he agrees with Lightfoot, basically, but many years earlier. He says, the public functions of religion were solely entrusted to the established ministers of the church, bishops and presbyters, two appellations which, in their first origin, appear to have distinguished the same office and the same order of persons. But by the Council of Nicaea, which he's writing about, they've clearly become distinguished. All that said, I had a crisis this summer on the relevance of this topic. Are we just excavating ancient history? For what purpose are we looking at this rise of episcopacy? And I do think it's relevant, and I want to explain the relevance under the title, In Search of a Certain Foundation. Building the church on a rock. And I think it's an issue that's pertinent in the 21st century, as it was in the early centuries of the church. And to illustrate this, let me just tell you about two close friends of mine. One of them's a family member, and the other's a close friend from my undergraduate days. A friend of mine, Richard, we studied theology together at St. Andrew's University a long time ago now. That is ancient history. And he crossed the Tiber and became a Roman Catholic, having formerly been an evangelical Protestant. And in large part, he did so. There were lots of factors that led to that. But in large part, it was reading the early church history that stood behind episcopacy and being convinced of Rome's apologetic arguments for it. And having spent my time a year in the US, there are a significant number, I think, of younger people who are drawn to what appears to be the certainty of Rome and this history that's presented of the rise of episcopacy. So, that's just for context. I do think this is relevant. So that was Richard. And then another family member of mine called Oliver. And he was raised an independent Baptist, but he's recently become a convinced Presbyterian. And again, in large part, I think, through being convinced against the early church's history in favour of the New Testament's texts and viewing that all that followed after it as this rise of episcopacy rather than a rise, it's an aberration, it's a departure from God's will, not so much a rise as a declining fall, to use Gibbon's language. So, and that was Oliver. And again, I think for both of these men, Richard and for Oliver, there are also factors at play in the decision to become Roman Catholic or to become Presbyterian. But I think for both of them, there was a strong desire for certainty. Both of them changed their minds at a time when the faith in their own lives felt contested, which I think it does in our age more broadly, but it did both for them in their own lives as well. And they desired a solid foundation to build upon what they believed. And so for Richard, that led him to Rome, the solid foundation of the Rock of Peter, unlike the flimsy and ever-changing factions of evangelicalism, which rejects history, was his line. And then for Oliver too, looking for certainty, an unchanging rule for the governance of the church, which was pure and immutable, something which gave him confidence and certainty. So I think, more broadly, Christianity is in search of certainty in an era of where things are contested. But I think for Oliver and for Richard, the kind of analysis of this led them to look for certainty in these two different places. I think that this context of search for certainty is really helpful as we go back to the early church, though, because I think that is a large part of what leads to the rise of episcopacy, is the search for certainty, this desire, which is so often exacerbated when our identity and beliefs are being contested, this longing to have confidence. And it's helpful to have that in our minds, then, as we look at the early church bit. My handout is different from yours, so if I turn over earlier, then that's why. But the early church was a place where the Christian faith was being contested. We see it obviously in the New Testament itself, but we see it also with the rise of Marcionism, Gnosticism, and Montanism. Marcionism, which severed the bond between Christian revelation and the Old Testament, isolating Paul from the other apostles, and you can see that in that context, the question of, what is the apostolic faith is directly under threat. And exactly the same is true of Gnosticism. So Gnosticism, which kind of radicalised this disjunction between creation and redemption, and then turned that into this ontological principle and read it back into the very nature of the divine reality itself. But basically the Gnostics taught that the apostles, they constrained their teaching for the thought processes and patterns of the day, and passed on an oral tradition that would lead us into the true knowledge, the true gnosis, the true truth. And you can see, again, the New Testament canon is not enough for them, and they're adding this oral tradition, and so the early church felt under threat. How do we know with certainty what the true gospel is? So a threat from Marcionism, Gnosticism, and then Montanism, who were even more explicit than Marcion in saying that the church had fallen since the apostolic age, because the church worldliness had led to a compromise in its teaching. True succession from the apostles meant that we would continue to receive special revelation, just as the apostles had done. A sort of proto-charismatic movement, if you like. Maybe that's unfair. But anyway, this sort of... Again, but it leads to this threat of what is the true gospel and how can we be sure? How can we be confident? Each of these systems of doctrines asserted that authentic continuity lay with them, and the church's claim to continuity of the apostles was illegitimate. And so the question that faces the early church is, what are the criteria for doctrinal apostolic continuity? in this era of uncertainty. And the church came up with three sort of responses to this: the canon, the creeds, and connection. That's how I'm talking about episcopacy, and we'll come on to that in a minute. But they developed these three ways of talking about it. So the canon, the rise of the canon, in other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, in contrast to Marcion, who elevated Paul above all of the other apostles and did away with not only the Old Testament but large parts of the New Testament, the development of the canon became deeply significant. So this is Irenaeus. He says Peter was an apostle of the very same God as Paul was. You know, and that's part of the development of the canon, that we have not only the Pauline epistles but also Peter's epistles and Mark and various other things as well. Just as a note, I put Schaff's references in here for all of the early church fathers, apart from the teaching of the apostles, which I'm using a different version for, just for note. I wanted to try and make it easy for you guys to kind of access these, and they're all available free online. So, the development of the canon, in an era of uncertainty where the faith is contested, the development of canon, development of creed, the emergence of a creed, a summary of the teaching of the apostles, a rule of faith. Something we see the seeds of in the New Testament itself, when Paul says things like, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. But Irenaeus observes that when the Gnostics were confronted with arguments based on the apostolic scriptures, they would respond by saying, well, you just don't understand the scriptures correctly because you don't have the oral tradition from the apostles that we do. To which Irenaeus wants to say, well, actually, if you look at the teachings of the churches that came from the apostles, this apostolic tradition, as it were, it's at odds with what you're saying. This is how he responds in Against Heresy. He said, we appeal to that tradition which is derived from the apostles, something that had been publicly preserved in the churches that stood in succession with the apostles. So together with the proper interpretation of the Old Testament and the proper canon of the New, the tradition of the church, the sort of preaching that had been passed down from one generation to the next, is also a sort of a rule of faith, would be the language that Irenaeus uses. This is how Tertullian puts it. He says that agreement between apostolic congregations about the truth of the teaching was decisive. Why? Because we, without a doubt, possess that which the congregations received from the apostles from Christ and Christ from God. There's lots we could say about the development of the Apostles' Creed in particular, and the sort of notion of the rule of faith, but I hope you can see, kind of meeting the uncertainty and the challenge of various heresies with that as an argument does, I think, naturally lead to this issue of connection. Okay, so the Gnostics have their kind of oral tradition. We have our summary of the teaching that's passed on through sort of proto-creeds. Well, who is it that can trace their connection back to the apostles? And this is where this notion of apostolic connection, I think, becomes really significant. This is sort of like an early church version of contact tracing during COVID-19. Maybe that's an kind of helpful way of thinking about it. You know, this sort of tracing back your connection, seeing yourself back. We do this, I think, in modern day kind of ministry circles where you're trying to prove that you've been well trained and you can trust what I'm saying. I trained under Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, or as a curate under Dick Lucas at St. Helens. You know, and there's sort of like a claim to, I've been well trained. I'm part of a tradition that you guys would recognise that's okay. I studied it. Wycliffe. I don't know whether that would give you any creed anymore. But my point is that connecting yourself to an institution or to a person is a natural thing, and that began to have become really significant. So this is how Irenaeus puts it. He says, it lies within the power of all in every church who may wish to see the truth, to contemplate clearly the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world, and we are in a position to reckon up those who were by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches, and to demonstrate the succession of these men to our times. And Tertullian says something pretty similar to that. Heretics should name the origin of their congregations and the order of bishops from the apostles. This is how church historian Yaroslav Pelikan puts it. He says, the apostolic foundation gave rise to a desire for apostolic succession in order to secure apostolic continuity. I think this is the sort of the beginnings of the rise of episcopacy in some ways. It's the context for which the rise of episcopacy took place. Now, I know that we're thinking about the rise of bishops, but I want us to consider just for a moment, because I think it's safer territory to consider the rise of the creeds. So I want us to consider the rise of the creeds and then see what that has to instruct us as we think about the rise of episcopacy. Okay? And the key thing I want to see that in the early church, Foods emerged or rose out of variety. So I've got that as a heading. The variety in emerging creeds. Okay. So this is an example of a creedal statement, an early creedal statement from Irenaeus. If you have the Apostles' Creed in your mind, listen to these words from Irenaeus and spot how similar they are, but also they're of variety. There's variety. It's different. Okay. So he says, the church, though dispersed throughout our whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles, even to the ends of the earth, I think that refers to Britain, by the way, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes, we believe in, one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, okay, great, we're there, and the sea, and all things that are in them. Okay, it's not something we find in creeds we're familiar with on Sunday. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for salvation, familiar. But then, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensation of God and the advents and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, the ascension into heaven and the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father. It's interesting, isn't it? Irenaeus puts what we have under the second article of the Apostles' Creed under the third, under the Spirit. Okay, now, none of that is like, hugely theologically significant, other than just to say, look, there is variety here. Again, Yaroslav Pelikan sort of studies these different creedal traditions that we have in Irenaeus, in Tertullian, in Hippolytus, amongst others, and he shows that there's great variety in these different proto-creeds that we have, not only between Christian writers, but within Christian writers themselves, who, between one quotation and another from the same writer. This is what he says. The texts of the creeds themselves were far from uniform, and each author adapted and elaborated the texts to suit his purposes. Yet two elements remain constant through the citation and clearly formed the creeds, which followed Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinitarian worship, and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the point I want us to take away from this, we're thinking about the rise of Episcopacy, okay, but we need to understand the context within which that took place, and the context within which it took place was also the context within which the creeds emerged. And they were far from uniform. There was a variety amongst them. Consequently, we've probably got multiple preachers here this evening. When I was taught to preach, I was always told, don't tell a personal anecdote unless it makes you look bad. And so I'll tell us quickly a brief personal anecdote that makes me look bad, which is, so my brother, who's not yet a Christian, I became a Christian when I was about 17. He had read the Da Vinci Code, and I remember a very early, I must have been about 18 probably at this point, an early conversation with him where he said, prove to me that Jesus really was the Son of God and that early Christians thought that. I think it was invented in 325, I must say, which is sort of parrots in the Da Vinci Code, if you're familiar with it. And to which I responded naively, and ultimately it was a lie, it's not true, but I responded by saying, well, the Apostles' Creed is clearly Trinitarian, and it was written by the Apostles. Okay, no, it wasn't. But I said that it was, and you can also understand why I said that it was, because I was desiring certainty and confidence and wanting to show that the faith was rooted in something that was true and historical. I've subsequently learned that I'm not alone in having said that lie, okay, that untruth. So this is Rufinus of Aquileia, who's a monk writing in the 4th century. He writes the very first commentary that we have on the Apostles' Creed. This is what he says. The apostles assembled in one spot, and it's after Pentecost, basically. The apostles assembled in one spot, being filled with the Holy Spirit, drafted this short summary of their future preaching, so that they might not find themselves widely dispersed as they would be delivering different messages. Okay, now, that's not true. Okay, that didn't happen. I mean, almost, if it had done, surely it would have been in one of the New Testament letters or documents that we have, okay? I think all of us are quite happy to both accept the ministerial authority of creeds and the Apostles' Creed as a summary of the apostolic deposit and the teaching that they gave to us in the New Testament. But I want us to see that amongst that variety of creedal statements that began to emerge in the early church, you have this creedal crystallization in the Apostles' Creed. Okay, and you can see then that myths ultimately begin to arise as to the origins, the precise origins of this creed that emerged. And I want us to see that creedal crystallization is, I think, a very similar and helpful pattern for us to use as we think about the emergence of Episcopacy. So creedal crystallization and emerging Episcopacy. Because there is a great deal of variety in the emergence of the episcopacy. Now we're onto our real topic, I'm sorry, but we got there eventually. There seems to be considerable variety which then consolidates into monarchical episcopacy. So this is, I think, what David notes, as we saw earlier, how we don't really know what happened. And this is why the field is open to conjectures and assumptions. So I wanted to just briefly trace some of the sources from the end of the first century through the second century in relation to this. Now, maybe I've printed too many. I'll see. I think we've got a bit of time, so we can look at some of these, okay? I've tried to put them roughly in chronological order as well. The key I'm wanting us to see here is just the variety that exists in the early church in relation to the different offices that are mentioned and how they're mentioned. So we've got Clement of Rome. These are very rough dates. He could be the Clement that's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Eusebius says he's the third bishop of Rome. Again, it's murky, we don't know precisely, but this is what he says. He's talking about the apostles, and I put in bold, I think. Preaching everywhere in country and town, they appointed their first fruits when they had proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons unto them which should believe. And again, that word bishop there is the same as the one that's used in Philippians and throughout the New Testament to describe overseers. He cites, by the way, Isaiah 60 from the Septuagint and totally changes the wording of it. Apparently you can do that if you're a bishop. And this is what he says, this they did not do in new fashion, for indeed it had been written concerning bishops and deacons from very ancient times, namely Isaiah, for thus saith the scripture in a certain place, I will appoint their bishops in righteousness and their deacons in faith. The actual kind of Septuagint is, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmaster righteousness. Okay, so Clement's talking about something different, but Isaiah is certainly talking about something different, but Clement here is citing it. And what he's saying, he's at this point saying, he's talking about overseers and deacons. It's not clear at this point, we've got other quotes from him in a minute, it's not clear from this point whether that's a separate order from presbyter or not. But it becomes clearer when we look at the rest of this letter that he writes, okay? So if you look at the third and fourth quote from Clement, we won't look at the second. He just says, blessed are those presbyters who have gone before, seeing that their departure was fruitful and ripe, for they have no fear lest anyone should remove them from their, plural, appointed place. So clearly, again, he's using the language of presbyter here, and he's using it in the plural, in a local congregational setting. And it becomes, I think, even clearer in the second of those citations. He says, it is shameful, dearly beloved, yes, utterly shameful and unworthy of your conduct in Christ, that it should be reported that the very steadfast and ancient church of the Corinthians, for the sake of one or two persons, maketh sedition against its presbyters. Okay, so you have this description of the one church in Corinth, and people within it making sedition against its presbyters. So you clearly have presbyters. And he's only spoken about bishops and deacons. So presumably at this point, bishops and presbyters are still synonymous. And there's a plurality of them, okay, in one location that he's writing to. So that's the witness that we have from Clement pretty early on. Then the Didache, which has contested origins. Some people, one scholar even argues that it was written by James in Jerusalem, the very earliest draft of it. We find it in Egypt, we find it in Syria, but either way, it's a pretty early document, end of the first, start of the second century. And we read in the Didache, elect therefore for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord. Okay, and kind of outlines the qualifications then of bishops and deacons. Again, just to note, this is about a local church, it's plural bishops, and presumably bishops and presbyters still at this point is synonymous. Seems to be. Mm-hmm. We then move to the Shepherd of Hermas, where we've come across something slightly different. Okay, so we end up in the Shepherd of Hermas seeing plural bishops and presbyters, and it seems as though at this point maybe there are three offices. Okay, so let's have a look at the first of those citations. A revelation was given to me, my brethren, while I slept by a young man of comely appearance. After that I saw a vision in my house, and that old woman came and asked me if I had yet given the book to the presbyters. Said that I hadn't, but you will read the words in this city along with the presbyters who preside over the church. Okay, so thinking of the shift from Titus to Nicaea, multiple presbyters, one presbyter, you clearly have at this point multiple presbyters over one church. Okay, but then in the third chapter of the Shepherd, what we end up with is He's describing this vision that he's seen, and he's talking about those white stones which fitted exactly into one another, which are the apostles, bishops, teachers, and deacons. And then he repeats that, those who have acted as bishops and teachers and deacons. That's not really clear. Are the teachers the presbyters? It was a title that was used of presbyters. Is he distinguishing between overseers, bishops, and presbyters at this point? I don't think it's clear either way. People make the case one way or the other. The point I'm trying to make is that there is variety here, pretty early on. It's much clearer when we get to Ignatius of Antioch. Okay? So clearly Ignatius, which we're going to look at now, I've got way too many questions with Ignatius, I'm sorry. I won't look at all of them. But clearly when you get to Ignatius, you have one bishop and you have three officers. Okay? And Ignatius is still pretty early on. So let's look at... let's look at the third of those quotes from Ignatius, okay? So he says, he's writing, he says, I do not issue orders to you as if I were some great person. He's writing as a bishop. For though I'm bound for the name of Christ, I'm not yet perfect in Jesus Christ. For now I begin to be a disciple and I speak to you as a fellow disciples with me. For it was needful for me to have been stirred up by you in faith, exhortation, patience, and long-suffering. But inasmuch as love suffers me not to be silent in regard to you, I have therefore taken upon me first to exhort you that you would all run together in accordance with the will of God. For even Jesus Christ, our inseparable wife, is the manifested will of the Father, as also bishops, settled everywhere to the utmost bounds of the earth, are so by the will of Jesus Christ. So there's a strong link to bishops and the will of God to the ends of the earth. He's making strong claims. It's not clear from this point that he's talking about singular bishops over singular congregations, but he is. So if you go on to the fourth of those quotes from the fourth of one from the letter to his Ephesians, he says, wherefore it is fitting that ye also should run together in accordance with the will of the bishop, who by God's appointment rules over you, so singular bishop here, which then ye indeed of yourselves do, being instructed by the Spirit, for your justly renowned presbytery, being worthy of God, is fitted as exactly to the bishop as the strings are to the harp. Okay, so you have multiple strings on a harp, these presbyters, being fitted to this singular harp itself, the wooden part of it, the bishop. That's what's going on here. The next quote is even clearer. Do ye, beloved, be careful to be subject to the bishop, singular, and the presbyters and the deacons. So there's a clear three offices in his mind. The sixth of those quotes, then, he says, and this is a very high view of bishops at this point, put it in bold, we should look upon the bishop even as we look upon the Lord himself, standing as he does before the Lord. Just one last quote from Ignatius, right to the very last one. He's talking here and emphasising the unity of the church. I think at this point you begin to see a shift in the history of the rise of the episcopacy. He says, take ye heed then to have but one Eucharist, for there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup to show forth the unity of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop, along with the presbytery and deacons, my fellow servants, that so whoever you do, whatsoever you do, you do it in accordance with the will of God. So you begin to see then in Ignatius this shift towards the bishop representing the unity of the church. The bishop is one, as the church is one, as the Lord's body is one, and the bishop comes to sort of symbolise that. But probably still at this point, he's writing to a congregation, not like a diocese. There's no sense of a diocese at this point. Writing to one congregation which has a bishop over it. We then have Irenaeus, who similarly talks about singular bishops. So I won't read the whole quote, but Irenaeus, mid-second century or towards the end of the second century, has the part involved, the important bit, reckon up those who are by the apostles instituted bishops in the churches and to demonstrate the succession of these men to our own times. So again, apostolic continuity, forefront of his mind, and one bishop. The teaching of the apostles, I wasn't sure whether to put this in or not. I think it's valuable. It's sometimes called the Didascalia. Well, one writer I came across, which I really appreciated this quote, said the Didascalia is the most detailed source for the pre-Constantinian period from anywhere, east or west. And effectively, it's a bit like the Didache. It's a book, it's a church manual, really, how to operate a congregation, but it extends to, in the English translation, over 65 pages, okay? So it's very detailed. And right from this point onwards, you have this very strong sense of threefold order of ministry really clearly there. So I won't read this whole thing, but it's describing where different orders of ministry are to sit in the church building, okay? And it says, now you're in your congregation, in the holy churches, your gatherings, your churches should be conducted with good order, appoint places for the brothers with care and gravity. The place of the presbyters should be separate at the east of the house, and the bishop's seat should be set among them, and the presbyters should sit with him. And then you have the deacons who are making sure everyone's sitting in the right place, and the laity. Helpful to see. A close link here between presbyters and bishop. They're sitting in the same place, but the bishop has his own seat. All right? And actually, this is almost exactly to the way it would have been laid out in a synagogue. And we'll come on to think a little bit about the role the synagogue played in helping shape the social imaginary of the early church as to why things maybe ended up the way that they did. But it's clear here that the synagogue, the layout in terms of the architecture of things is very similar. There's another high view of bishops as well in the second of those quotes. The bishop sits among you as a type of God. And then we come on to Cyprian of Carthage. This is the last of these early church quotes. But by the time you get to Cyprian, this sense of the unity of the church, the sense of there being one bishop, not at this point over one congregation, but probably actually over a city, is totally normal. I won't read through the whole thing, but these are the famous quotes. I put it in bold here. It says, whence ought you to know that the bishop is in the church and the church in the bishop? It's clear by Cyprian that you have a shift, actually, even from someone like Irenaeus, where the bishop is primarily a teacher, to Cyprian, where the bishop is a magistrate. He is somebody who is ruling over the church. So actually, I think, you know, we've talked about monepiscopacy, one bishop. I think by the time you get to Cyprian, you have monarchical episcopacy, so one ruling bishop, which is a slightly different concept, I think, from one bishop over a congregation to a bishop over an area, like a diocese, and ruling as a Roman magistrate would have done. So in other letters that we have from Cyprian, he's sort of calling synods and responding to governing councils in much the same way that Roman colonies would have done and reporting to the Senate in Rome. And that's, I think, the rise of monarchical episcopacy. Now, I'm sorry, I'm conscious everybody's had a full meal and it is late, so I'm conscious of that. But the reason I've kind of gone into the weeds, as it were, of some of these early church citations is to highlight the variety that existed throughout that time, east-west, in different churches, from two orders of ministry to three orders of ministry to titles that we're not even sure which they refer to, like teachers, bishops, teachers, and deacons, that we saw as well. So, searching for certainty, four approaches. Okay, that's where we're at in the handout. I love this Henry Mencken quote. He was a 20th century American essayist. He says, for every complex problem, there is an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong. And I find it a very helpful principle to take into lots of areas of life. I want to indicate just a few ways people have tried to alleviate the tension of this variety. And I want to outline the four ways in which this variety has been interpreted. Through Roman Catholicism, Anglo-Catholicism, Reformational Anglicanism, and then Presbyterianism. I should be clear, some of my closest friends, family members are Presbyterian. So whenever someone defends themselves like that, I always feel that you're in for trouble. But I want to try and present this in a unifying way. So there we go. So Roman Catholicism is one means of approaching this variety. Roman Catholicism and the rise of episcopacy, there was no rise. It was always there. Now, I do think this is wrong, and I'll explain why in a minute, but I want to note here that it is deeply attractive to a growing number of young people who are desiring certainty. Okay, so that's just one thing to kind of say. Anglo-Catholicism and the rise of episcopacy. There's a recognition, generally, amongst Anglo-Catholics that there was a development, but that this development was dura divina, it was from the will of God that this took place. And Kyle, this sort of draws on, I think, perhaps a bit your question as well. I'm not really qualified to say when this view came to prominence. Certainly it wasn't the case that the Reformation Anglicans thought like this. So Richard Hooker would profoundly disagree with this view. I'm tempted to imagine that it's something that emerged post-Restoration, maybe with the Oxford movement. We can talk about that afterwards in the Q&A. So that's Roman Catholicism, Anglo-Catholicism, and the interpretation of this rise. Reformational Anglicanism always recognised that there was a development. So, Peter, you mentioned in your talk about in the Ordinal that from the time of the Apostles, there was this kind of these three orders, and there was a recognition that this is the Juro Humano vision of episcopacy. So that episcopacy was not there by a direct positive command from God, but rather it was something that was for the good of the church. I've said that it's a Reformation Anglican view. I think there's a case to be made this was the view of the early church as well, and the small Catholic see church prior to the development of the papacy. But we're going to hear about that tomorrow, so I won't kind of get into that too much. I think this view is summarised by Hooker, who basically, I'm summarising slightly what he says, but basically episcopacy is for the good of the church, not of the essence of the church. So it can't be proved with divine positive command from Scripture, basically. So that's the Reformation Anglican position, I think. And then Presbyterian interprets the variety of witnesses to the development of the episcopacy effectively by saying that there was no rise, only decline. And so I think, Peter, you'd said that the devolving nature of leadership in the early church was the rise of that. The papacy is a human invention, maybe a pragmatic decision, which signals the fall of the true church government passed down by Christ to the apostles. Structures that were developed afterwards were an aberration to the pure primitive church order that we find in the New Testament. So I think there's a kind of four approaches to how we deal with this tension that emerges of the variety of expressions of this rise of episcopacy. I want to spend just a few moments in the time that I have left addressing Richard, my friend who swam the Tiber, and Oliver, my friend who, I don't know if this is a helpful expression, but he swam the Thames. Okay, so you've got a picture there from William Marlowe from the 1700s, and it's a view from Lambeth Palace looking over the Thames towards Westminster Abbey. Okay, so in a way, Oliver kind of swam the Thames in the sense that he swam from Lambeth Palace over to the Westminster Assembly into the Jerusalem Chamber of the Westminster Abbey. So that's, I don't know if that's helpful, but that's my line. And again, all of this is done out of a spirit of generosity and brotherhood, and I'm not making claims either way. But okay, so crossing the Tiber, what I want to say to Richard in relation to this is I think there are two profound weaknesses to his view. Okay, first is it relies on a very strange reading of the New Testament. And secondly, it prioritises later witnesses. So a strange reading of the New Testament. I won't go over all ground. I think Peter's helped us with this already. But Philippians 1:1, just as an example, group the overseers and deacons. A natural reading of this passage assumes, one, there's a plurality of them in a local church. Two, that he's not addressing presbyters at all. And yet when he then addresses Timothy and Titus, he speaks about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And so I think it's a stretch to imagine that he doesn't address the qualifications required for a bishop or an overseer if it were a separate category at this point. There are other examples that we could give of that. Plus, I suppose, nowhere in the New Testament do we have one individual where the terminology of overseer or bishop is used to describe someone in authority over the church. But we have lots and lots of examples of the plurality. So Hebrews 13, which we heard about earlier, remember your leaders, plural. And then 1 Thessalonians as well talks about those who are over you, who work hard and are over you. And again, that's plural. So I think it's to cross the Tiber, as it were, with Richard, it requires, on a very strange reading of the New Testament, it also relies on a prioritisation of later witnesses. And I think actually this is where the appeal lies for kind of younger folk who are tempted by Rome. Okay, so it relies on bishop lists that emerged, lists of bishops that go right back to the apostles, that emerged in the 2nd century, and particularly towards the end of the 2nd century. And it relies on reading those and saying that either they're lying, or they really were the bishops that went all the way back, and that was something that was instituted by the apostles, and we're meant to follow it. And the argument goes something like this. Liberalism, or revisionists, and liberalist kind of scholarship, has encouraged us to hold a sceptical stance towards the scriptures. And that's led to some really unhealthy places. And it is a liberal move, so the Roman apologists say, it's a liberal move to take a sceptical stance towards early church history. Do you see how that connection makes sense? If we're taking a sceptical stance towards the scriptures, why are we then also taking a sceptical stance towards these bishop lists and suggesting that they were there? I hope I've tried to say why we can read with sympathy people that are wanting to have these bishop lists, because the church was striving and searching for certainty. Having said that, I want to say there's a real difference between liberal scholarship with the scriptures and then having a sceptical approach as we read and try and discern the motivations of early church historians like Eusebius and others. Okay? And the reason I think it's different is this. Liberal scholarship about the scriptures often emerges from a denial of the supernatural. So it says things like, New Testament writers couldn't have known about the destruction of the temple until it had happened, and so any references or prophetic indications of the destruction of the temple in AD 70 means that that text must have been written afterwards. Okay? And those sorts of ideas, they emerge from an anti-supernaturalism. But I want to say that actually that is very different from our motivation for questioning early church sources. Okay? Because what is going on is not being sceptical about... When we're sceptical about conflicting claims in the early church, we're not denying the reality of the supernatural. Rather, we're affirming the tendency within fallen humanity to overstate one's case in the pursuit of certainty. I think that's what we see in the early church, is this tendency, which fallen humanity, the church is part of that, to overstate our case in the pursuit of certainty. So when, in the second century, they refer to James, the brother of Christ, as the Archbishop of Jerusalem, it's anachronistic. He was never referred to that in the scriptures. That almost certainly wouldn't be the term that was applied to him in the way that it's being applied in the second century at the time. And we question that because we think of it as an inappropriate search for certainty rather than a denial of the supernatural. So I think we are right to read the early church and see the variety and not feel constrained to have to read the second century revisionist history of it as making sure everything looks and sounds like it's uniform. And I don't think we need to do that. It's okay for us to disbelieve some of those accounts, I think. So that's the crossing of the Tiber. Crossing of the Thames. I think, Peter, you were very fair in what you said earlier, so I'm not wanting to undermine any of that. I want to, though, I think, say that the motivating factor for some in becoming Presbyterian is this drive and desire for certainty. There is so much which Reformational Anglicanism will be in absolute lockstep agreement with Presbyterianism. The impulse to return to the scriptures is clearly a reformational instinct. Ad fontes, back to the sources. Let's escape the intolerable burden of Rome and return to scripture alone and the scriptures' vision of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. All of these are sort of clarion calls of Reformation that we're all in unison about. Yes and amen. But to think about, I think maybe just to engage Peter just briefly with what you said earlier about the argument between Presbyterianism and Reformational Anglicanism about being the desirability of the development. I think another way, which is probably the way that the Reformational Anglicans would have put it, is it's a discussion about whether the scripture gives us a fully fleshed out vision of what church governance looks like. And therefore, that it's the answer to that question that leads to the answer about whether or not we accept the developments that took place afterwards. And I want to just kind of... I'm not doing for time. Okay, I've got a bit of time. I want to just muddy the waters for a moment, just to give us pause in our quest for certainty in relation to this. And I want to say just three very brief things. So firstly is historical distance. Now, I've only spent a year in America, so I feel entirely unqualified to talk about American politics. But I will just briefly use an illustration from American politics, okay, which is that Kamala Harris, I never quite know how you meant to say it, but she is vice president currently and legally allowed to preside over wedding services. Okay? And I just want us to imagine in 1,000 years' time, a kind of historian reading an account of Kamala Harris presiding over a wedding. And how they would understand that, okay? And you can imagine somebody sort of doing a word study on the word preside and saying, well, okay, clearly this is an act that a president must do. And you can also kind of imagine that over 1,000 years, maybe the office of vice president, it's only existed for a few hundred years anyway, but by that point, maybe it's just sort of fallen out of fashion, and there's only a president, if the United States of America still exists in 1,000 years' time. But and you can imagine somebody saying, well, and actually she was elected in November 2024, you know, imagine if she was, suddenly all of those waters are quite muddy in relation to the precise nature of the office that she held at the time when she was presiding over this fictional wedding service that she presided over in the summer of 2024, when she was not president. It's very easy to see that people claiming she was president. And the reason I just use that as a silly illustration, really, is just to say that the nature of specific terms that are clearly understood and don't need to be explained in a given context, by the distance of 1,000, never mind 2,000 years, I think can be more complex than we give account for. Okay, so I think it's for this reason that Roger Beckwith, and Peter mentioned this already, notes that terms presbyter and bishop have two very different origins, one from the Jewish synagogue and the other from secular Gentile usage. We saw Edward Gibbon say something very similar to that earlier too. So this is the Beckwith quote. He says, as presbyters they taught and as bishops they exercised oversight. That's clear. Beckwith argues that they're clearly referring to the same person in the New Testament. And I think I agree, but I do want to muddy the waters. And there are two books, I think, just I'll mention very briefly. I do not agree with all of what these books say, but they are historical studies that I think do muddy the water for us slightly. One looks at the Jewish context, and the second looks at the Gentile context. And I've got the images of both of the covers of those books there. We don't have time to go into the detail of these things, but what James Burchell argues about the Jewish origins of New Testament governance is that the synagogue helps us understand the rise of single bishops. Okay, so this is what he says. He says, as in a Jewish context, so in a Christian, the authority to initiate and formulate policy on behalf of the community resides in a group, and that group is served by a presiding officer who appears to be stable in that position. The title of chief elder of the synagogue, or arch-synagogus, is the kind of one that's used. It's this first among equals vision. And we're going to hear about Usher tomorrow, in 2 years now. And I think this kind of maybe overlap perhaps with some of that. I think he has this great description, really, of the way, it's something that perhaps we haven't thought enough about, but the way that the synagogue related to other synagogues, he has a great description here of that. And it sounds so similar to the way churches related in Acts in the New Testament. So he says, each community exists in a network that comprises all others. There are no lawfully kind of self-autonomous communities, except for the mother community in Jerusalem. A local community was bound by adhesions in many directions through, and just think about the epistles in the New Testament and Acts here, through correspondence, embassies, hospitality, and disaster relief. In more serious circumstances, this tradition of metropolitan seniority might yield to a synod where representatives of communities throughout a region would convene to present a common front to some problem. And it's so easy to see the rise of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We have representatives being sent from synagogues or new churches to meet this common problem that we're facing. And where do they naturally send them to? To Jerusalem. It's helpful, I think, to know as well that arch-synagogus, this first among equals chief elder, would have been the one that would have been the adhesive glue between the different synagogues. So who was it that they would have sent to represent the synagogue? It would have been the arch-synagogus. Okay, so I think it's a small step to see with the death of the apostles, this metropolitan centre shift from Jerusalem to Rome, and then without the apostles and their emissaries providing a link between churches, the presiding officer ends up fulfilling that function. A role that maybe they were even playing in the New Testament, but just with the emissaries of the apostles and the apostles themselves being a lot of that, didn't need to get mentioned or discussed, but would have been assumed. Now, that's not a novel idea with James Burchell. The 4th century bishop, Theodore of Mopsetua, makes this precise argument. He says that the book of Acts is a shift, is written by Luke to defend the shift from Jerusalem to Rome as the metropolitan centre that the church looks to. He uses the term arch-synagogus to define the origin of the single monarchical bishop. That was in the 4th century. So, I know, I'm not saying I'm utterly persuaded by this being the argument for precisely why monarchical bishops ended up in the early church, but I just want to highlight it as something that muddies the water that should give us pause, at least, for saying maybe there is more with our historical distance that we miss as we read the New Testament in relation to this. The same then is true of the Gentile context. I'll go into much less detail about here, but Alastair Stewart argues in his momentous book, Original Bishops, which it really is like a compendium on all of these issues if you want to think more about it. I disagree profoundly with some of his conclusions, so I'm not trying to advocate that what he's saying is right. But basically what he argues is that the original duties of bishops and deacons were not liturgical or teaching related, but rather related to the sharing of goods within the community. They were titles derived from offices in secular society, and they were economic primarily. And so when the New Testament church emerges, you end up with presbyters and overseers, and they are referring, he argues, to different roles, drawing from the Jewish system of governance, and then also from the Gentile one. Now, I'm certainly not arguing for that one. I think James Bushell is more persuasive, not arguing for Alastair Stewart. But I just want us to kind of recognise that with historical distance, we should have a degree of humility as we approach the reading of the New Testament texts. And I want to say this, I've got time to say this, just briefly, but if the problem with Rome is that it trusts too much in the early church and the development of bishops that took place in it, I think the problem perhaps with Presbyterianism is that it trusts too little in the early church and the development of bishops that took place in it. It fails, I think, to answer the question, which is a really important one, which is why was it, and at Kyle, this is maybe your question, why was it so easy for monopiscopacy to emerge in the early church? And maybe yours as well. Why was it that no one was writing saying, what is this new church order that is out of step with the apostles? As the Oracle says, from the time of the apostles, they had these things. Babink doesn't agree with monopiscopacy. He's part of the Dutch Reformed Church. But he has this thing where he talks about how it must have been imaginable for the early church for some reason. His argument, there are three, I've just got them here, Angels, James and Jerusalem, and Timothy and Titus. There are three reasons why he argues it could have been imaginable. The reference to angels, which you get in Revelation, a singular angel over each church, which he and others in the early church, and Hooker as well, say is not referring to a spiritual angel being, but rather is actually a reference to a human being, an overseer of a local church. So that's one kind of argument. Another is James in Jerusalem. Jerome makes this case in his commentary on Titus. The precedent of James as a pillar in Jerusalem, over elders potentially as well. And then Timothy and Titus. The link between ministry in the apostolic age and the episcopal government of the church in the second is provided by the evangelists Timothy and Titus. So I think it's anachronistic to call them Bishop of Ephesus and Bishop of Crete. And not only that, I think it's wrong. So Lightfoot, we've mentioned him already in his book, The Christian Ministry. He has this argument about, and I've got a quote from him here, the bit in bold, the important bit. He says that with less permanence but perhaps greater authority, the position occupied by these apostolic delegates, Titus and Timothy as examples, nevertheless fairly represents the functions of the bishop early in the second century. They were, in fact, the link between the apostle, whose superintendence was occasioned, and general, and the bishop who exercised permanent supervision over an individual congregation. So Lightfoot there, and I think the phrase to take away from what Lightfoot said is this idea that it's these apostolic emissaries, Titus and Timothy, had less permanence, it was a temporary role that they entered into, but perhaps greater authority than bishops ended up with. And Roger Beckwith makes this exact case. He engages with David Daub, who is a scholar who's written extensively on the Talmud and intertestamental texts. And Roger Beckwith developed some of Daub's understanding of the practice of laying on of hands to be a reference to the authorising of emissaries in the synagogues. And so when Paul lays hands on Timothy, so Beckwith argues, he's not speaking about ordination for him to be an elder or a bishop, which were interchangeable probably at this point, but rather to be an apostolic emissary who could represent Paul as he's travelling. And Beckwith argues that Paul didn't make bishops, but rather he made men who were his temporary emissaries, and then with the decline of bishops, they were the natural choice to exercise oversight as the needs of the church and the death of the apostles made episcopacy desirable. Lightfoot argues something similar to that, this idea that these emissaries were of less permanence but greater authority. Beckwith concludes sort of some of the arguments of what we're thinking about, really. He says, look, probably the reasons were not in every case the same for the rise of the episcopacy. But though church discipline and the preservation of unity seemed likely to have been the most common reason. Okay, what have we done? So hopefully, we have looked at the rise of episcopacy, seen the variety, seen of the rise, geographically and across the kind of early churches, first few centuries. Hopefully we've seen a few different responses that people might make in that search for certainty, crossing the Tiber, crossing the Thames, and reasons we might want to pause on both. Where is certainty to be found? Richard Hooker is always where certainty is to be found. That's a joke, sorry. But this is what he writes, and I think he addresses what I see to be one of the issues at mind here. So he talks about how, this is my first quote from him, "The mind of man desireth evermore to know the truth according to the most infallible certainty which the nature of things can yield." So I think he speaks there of that desire to have certainty. And the key phrase then is certainty which the nature of things can yield. And it's the mark of wisdom to adapt the mode of our knowledge and our claims to certainty to the nature of the objects being known. And Hooker here is warning about the danger of claiming more certainty than either church history in Roman Catholicism or the scriptures themselves can bear in relation to this. So his argument is that, and this is the second of his quotes, "The question is whether God has delivered in scripture," and I've put in brackets here, "or early church history, a complete, particular, immutable form of church polity. Why take they, those he's engaging with, why take they that other both presumptuous and superfluous labour to prove he should have done it?" And then the kind of, after the parenthesis at the bottom, it says, "In matter which concern the actions of God, the most dutiful way on our part is to search what God hath done, and with meekness to admire that, rather than to dispute what he, in congruity of reason, ought to have done." The question for Hooker then is, did God reveal an immutable form of church government in the New Testament? Why do we assume he must have either in Scripture or in the early church itself? Let me close with a uniting point, hopefully, a doxological one too. Where do we then look for certainty? Not really in Richard Hooker, okay? We look for certainty in the risen and reigning Christ. And I think actually, as I've engaged with some of the material, particularly those defending Roman Catholicism and Anglican Catholicism, I think the great danger, I'm not often going to quote Archbishop Michael Ramsay, but here is a quote that I did find helpful from him. He says, "Our view of the ministry had better be evangelical than archaeological." And I think what he means by that is we need to be careful that we don't place our confidence in archaeological excavation. If we just dig up from what the early church did carefully enough that, and repeat that, it'll be good. And I think that kind of as a challenge applies especially to Rome, maybe potentially if we're not thinking the New Testament describes fully what we should be doing then that too. There is variety. The early church's rise from monarchical episcopacy was not uniform. It's nearly impossible to uncover incontrovertible truth of what took place precisely. And we need to be conscious that the search for origins is always driven by our own interests and doctrinal judgments. That's equally true of what I've said this evening as a Reformation or Anglican. And I think the greatest danger then in this topic is to neglect the true source of our certainty, namely Jesus Christ, and in particular his continuing activity as the risen and reigning and ascended Christ through the Spirit. And I think the temptation is for a church to become, particularly a church with bishops, to become episcocentric rather than Christocentric. It is to think that the human Christ did some work of redemption a long time ago and then appointed human overseers to sort of see the church over after that. And it misses entirely what we were thinking about earlier, which is it is the very nature of God to provide this oversight. And I think the Heidelberg Catechism is really helpful as we consider this. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that from the beginning to the end of the world and from among the whole human race, the Son of God, by his Spirit and his word, gathers, protects, preserves for himself in the unity of the true faith, the congregation chosen for eternal life. Because ultimately, the source of our certainty in relation to the governance of the church is Jesus Christ as the minister of the church. He himself is our prophet, priest, and king. John Webster, Anglican theologian, says, "The ministry of revelation, reconciliation, and rule by which the church is brought into being, restored to fellowship with God, and kept under God's governance is the action of Christ himself, the risen and ascended one, who is now present, active, outgoing, and communicative." And the danger of putting confidence in archaeological excavation, to use Ramsay's sort of term, is that we neglect the present action and speech of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Human acts of ministry threaten to assume his role. And that's especially, I think, true to those who hold to apostolicity of the Church's ministry in terms of apostolic succession. We become episcocentric rather than Christocentric.